Perhaps some of you have had a chance to read ahead in 1 Samuel, but if you haven't, we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 13. And I guess the thought is, the plan is that I'll be teaching the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 12 today. And we'll finish the chapter next Wednesday, and then following Wednesday is our business meeting. So we'll have a break, okay, before we get back into it. So that's just the plan. We'll cover these next 2 weeks, chapter 13. So please turn there and be prepared to go through this next phase in the history of Israel. And again, I understand when you look at books like 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, it's easy to, if you're not thinking about what you're reading, it's easy to get bored with all the statistics, the kings, the different ups and downs and failures. But remind yourself that you're reading the Word of God. It's not just an abstract historical account. It is what God divinely inspired through the Holy Spirit for men to write, to record for us to read. So it's God's Word. We always need to remind ourselves of that, no matter what the passage is, be it a genealogy or some other, you know, minor scene of someone's life. This is what God wanted us to have recorded. And so we should value that, as it's always precious. His Word is precious, and therefore He has put this down. And we understand that He did not record everyday details of life. He gives us snapshots. He sometimes covers years in these chapters. And we'll see that today a little bit. So, but that's His purpose. He gives us what He wants us to know, that we might see His hand working and give Him the glory. Okay? So that's the picture we want to get. So since it's been a couple weeks, since back before the holidays there, we'll do a little review. By the way, I've titled today's message, Saul's Decline Begins. Saul's Decline Begins, subtitled A Warning for Us. Saul's Decline Begins and A Warning for Us. So let's go back a little bit. We finished chapter 12, obviously, last time, and let's review what happened to Israel and its leaders. You might recall that contrary to God's revealed will, Israel had asked for a king to rule over them, quote, "We might be like all the nations, and that our king might judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." That's 1 Samuel chapter 8. That was their cry. We want a king like everybody else's king. We want to have the same kind of a leader, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger, whatever you want, somebody that can lead us and be a real dynamic king and defeat our enemies around him. And obviously, in so saying, they rejected not just Samuel as a leader, but God, who had been their king, their true king, and had judged them and had successfully delivered them time and time again, fought their battles for them against their enemies. He was their king. That's what they forgot, of course. And though the Lord would eventually give them a king, according to His divine providence, one that conformed to His standards and one that was His under-shepherd, yet He decides in His wisdom to teach these people a lesson by giving them a king like all the other nations around them. As we mentioned last time, beloved, be careful what you ask God to give you. Be very careful, okay? If your eye begins to envy the ways of the lost people around you and you covet their ways, you may be tempted to be led to ask for something that God really shouldn't give you, but He may give it to you anyway just to show you how wrong you've been. And that's kind of what the scenario is here for the Israelites. They were asking for things they shouldn't ask for, and God said, okay, you want to have a king like all the other kings? Okay, here he is. Enjoy. So be careful. Be careful what you ask for, okay? In that situation, as you go forward, don't envy the world around you. Don't say, I want to be like them. No, you want to be like Christ. That should be your goal, which is what our purpose should be in life. So Saul was anointed king of Israel by Samuel. And as you recall, he started out really well, didn't he? Who can give me some attributes of Saul? Just two or three things. What do you remember about Saul's initial reign, I guess you might call it? Anybody remember something about him? What was he?
Jealous of David.
Oh, this is even before we get to David yet. This is early on, when he first was anointed king.
He
was humble, okay, very humble, all right. He didn't think he should get it. He tried to hide, in fact. What about those who criticized him? What did he do? Ignored them, right? He didn't seek retribution against them. He was gracious, all right. And what happened in the first battle that God gave him? Who did he give the glory to? gave it to God, right? Gave all the glory to God. In fact, when people were trying to say, you know, we need to do this, that, and the other thing, so Noah said, no, we're not going to kill anybody else today. They're thinking of getting retribution against those who criticized him. He said, no, there's no reason for that. We're going to give God the glory. He's given the great victory. So he started out very well as a king, seemed to be a very humble guy who was willing to do what God wanted him to do. All good qualities that should be manifest in all of our lives as Christians, shouldn't they? We should be humble. We should seek to give God the glory in all things. We shouldn't seek to get revenge on people because the scripture says very clearly, revenge is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So all those qualities are things not just that Saul had, but we should all have. The key is what? We should have them continually, not once and then that's it. You know, we put on a show, so to speak, and then after that it's all done. It should be a continual aspect of our life, not a one-time quality. It should be something as we grow in grace that we manifest more and more. Humility, seeking God's glory, not seeking revenge on others, but be forgiving, right? As God forgave us, that should be our attitude. So that the qualities that he had were good on the surface. But the question is, would he show them repeatedly? Christ taught us, of course, in the New Testament that seed falls on rocky ground. And initially it springs up and it looks good, doesn't it? We can say, wow, there's a real believer. But unfortunately, it withers away and dies under the heat of persecution and tribulation. Same thing for the seed that falls on thorny ground. Looks good at first, sprouts up healthy, looks fantastic. But in the end, it's choked out by the cares of this world. That's in Matthew chapter 18, of course, or Matthew 13, I'm sorry. So Saul started well, but as we shall soon see, he quickly strayed and was quickly rejected by God as the king of Israel. So last time we laid a foundation for this potential fall as we covered Samuel's defense. Remember, Samuel was kind of becoming the judge and the defender here, the advocate. And he gave a defense of himself and of God, which was followed by an indictment and a warning of the people of Israel. Samuel wasn't perfect, as we know, but he had set the example for the people as to how a king or a ruler should lead the nation. And that was taken from Deuteronomy chapter 17, all the standards for a king. He had described the habit of a king in chapter 8 as that of taking from the people, always taking from the people. Okay? And in contrast, when he asked the people if he had taken anything, if he, as an example, of course, being a leader, if he had taken anything from them, they said no, he had not. And he had called God to witness against them that this was true, and they agreed, and that God was witness that he had never taken anything from him. So again, here we are, 2020, election year coming up. We need to pray for leaders who give their lives in service to this nation, not take from this nation, take from us in taxes and other ways, and use their power to gain what they want. We need people who are willing to give in service. That's who we should pray for. That's who we should vote for. Indeed, it should be true of presidents and senators and congressmen, as well as pastors and teachers. It should also be true of God's people in general that we are givers rather than takers. Okay, we all need to be givers. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 tells us, Christ says, give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use will be measured back to you. So be a giver, be one who gives to your fellow believers, to those around you, to the glory of God, and you will be blessed. Now Samuel continued in chapter 12 with the defense of God and reminded the people that it is the Lord. That was the phrase he used. It is the Lord who has done all this for you, who raised up leaders like Moses and Aaron, who delivered their forefathers from Egypt and defeated their enemies before them. He declared the righteous acts of the Lord, in fact, before them, as contrasted with their sinful apostasy in serving false gods. And I think as it reminded us the last time, you know, we too, like Samuel, can declare God's righteous acts. As we read the scriptures, we can look back and see what he's done in the past, and we can declare his righteous acts to people around us. We can talk to people about that. In fact, might be a way of beginning an opportunity to witness someone is declaring the righteous acts of God, the glorious acts of God, and pointing people to him. We can tell the world that it is God. It is God who loved us with an everlasting love, who in the fullness of time sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law, who lived a perfect, Jesus came and lived a perfect life of obedience for us and for those who would believe in him. And he died on the cross to pay for sins, for our sins, and for all those whom God had chosen him. It is God. It is God who sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and bring us to repentance and to faith in Christ. And it is God who shall preserve our souls and fulfill our blessed hope of eternal life in him. So it is God. That's a great statement. We think about what Samuel was saying here. He was pointing everybody to God. It's God who's done all these things. He is the one who should get the glory. He is the one you should serve. He is the one who should be your king. And of course, they weren't ready to hear that. They didn't hear that. They rejected it. Lastly, we saw Samuel indicting Israel for their failure to trust God alone and for their apostasy in asking for a king to, in essence, replace God. Sounds kind of foolish, but that's really what they're doing. They're asking for a king to take the place of God. Think about that sometimes, you know, when you're thinking of asking someone else to, in a sense, be the one whom you look to for help in time of need. You should be looking to God first. And obviously God uses other people to bless us and help us, but ultimately it is God is the one we should look to. Okay, that should be our goal. And we need to ask ourselves, really, are we faithfully looking to God on a regular basis? Are we trusting him not only for our salvation, but for all of our daily needs? And are we looking to him to direct our path as we're looking for paths to walk on, whether it's a house to buy or a job to go into or a career to start of some sort? We need to ask for God to be the one who directs us. Psalm 62 and verse 8 says, "Trust in the Lord at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." At all times, we should trust in the Lord. Not just a few times, or not when it's convenient or when we're in a crisis, but at all times. Again, Psalm 62, verse 8. Let's not follow Israel's example here, but be sure that our life, and understand that our life, is in the hands of the living God, and we don't need to fear the future, do we? The future's in his hands. What better hands could they be in? Samuel assured the people, and this is what was wonderful about Samuel here. He could have just walked away and said, "You guys are jerks. I'm not going to, you know, deal with you anymore." But he assured the people he would continue to pray for them and to teach them the good and the right way. That's what he said. He would pray for them and teach them the good and the right way. And indeed, that's the job of any pastor or elder, right, or teacher here in the church, is to pray for the people and to teach them the good way, okay, the good and the right way. Samuel also warned them, though, that if they did wickedly, both they and their king would be swept away. In other words, be sure your sins will find you out. That's what he was, in a sense, saying to Israel. It's going to end up catching you if you think you can get away with it. And we need to be sure that we're not tempting God's chastening hand, for he is indeed merciful. We understand that. But he also will not allow his name to be dragged in the mud by me or you or any other of his believers. Okay, so we need to understand that God deserves to be honored. He deserves to be respected. He deserves to be looked to. And now we're going to see, and God is jealous, in other words, of his own glory. He's jealous of his own glory. And he will not share it with any other so-called God. And we need to understand that. And that's what Israel needed to understand. So we're going to look now and see whether the people and their king listened to Samuel and what lessons God has for us as we see what he did with them. So our first point today is Saul's foolish provocation. Saul's foolish provocation, verses 1 through 5. Now, as we said, Saul did great. He did well under the influence of God's Spirit, didn't he? Remember, that was a spiritual influence there initially when he responded to that first provocation by the Ammonites. But now he displays a lack of spiritual discernment and instead sort of wings it, okay? He kind of wings it in the flesh here. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it, and that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had now become an abomination, literally a stink, that's what the translation of the Hebrew is, to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. There's a textual difficulty with verse 1, by the way. The Hebrew literally reads, "Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he ruled 2 years over Israel." That's the literal translation of the Hebrew. Well, obviously that's not right. There's a little bit of a problem with the numbers in there. John MacArthur said this. He states that the original numbers have not been preserved in the text and suggest a better reading would be Saul was 1 and 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. That was a suggestion from John MacArthur. And then Saul chose for himself 3,000 men. Even that's a little inaccurate because verse 2 introduces Saul's son, Jonathan, and he's apparently a leader in Israel's army. Well, he couldn't be a leader in Israel's army. He couldn't even be in the army unless he was 21 years old or 20 years old. So obviously Saul was not 30 years old because that means he would have had Jonathan when he was 10. So that's not working either, okay? We're not 100% sure of exactly how old Saul was when he was became king of Israel. More likely, he was probably close to 40. In fact, Acts chapter 13, verse 21 tells us that Saul ruled Israel for 40 years. But nowhere in Scripture are we told exactly how old he was when he began to reign. Most likely, he was a grown man, possibly in his early 40s. He had a son that was 20 years old, so that's pretty close. That's not significant in the text as far as, obviously, Scripture is concerned as far as a doctrine or anything. But it's just interesting that they had this kind of history that wasn't 100% accurate, but that wasn't significant. So, he was not young. In other words, Saul wasn't this young, foolish kid who, you know, made rash decisions. He was a grown man, should have had more discernment, and considering he had Samuel as his mentor, shouldn't be an issue in this situation. So Saul's first military decision after his victory over the Ammonites is a strange one. Okay, he had that initial victory, looked good, gave glory to God, but now this next battle sounds a little bit suspicious here. In chapter 11, we're told that the fear of the Lord fell upon the people and 330,000 of them turned out to join Saul and defeat their enemy. Here in chapter 13, Saul, for some reason, chooses an army of only 3,000 men. That means 327,000 get to go home. That doesn't sound real smart when you're going to get into a battle with your enemy, but anyway, that's what he did. Obviously, way less. And some people suggested, well, perhaps he's trying to kind of take a Gideon-type approach to this, you know, and get by with only 3,000 men. Even Gideon got by with less than that. But in any case, that might have been what he was thinking. The main point here is that he does this without seeking counsel from either Samuel or from the Lord. Okay? He's winging it. He's doing his own thing here. Maybe he felt the need for a personal guard. But even then, 3,000 men is kind of a large personal guard. Up to this point, if you recall from 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Philistines were subdued by the Lord. Okay, they were kept under. They were kept from bothering Israel while Samuel was the leader of the nation. Now, perhaps due to the change in leadership or the removal of God's protecting hand because of the sin of the people, the Philistines are causing trouble again. Okay, they're raising up an army to come and fight. The question is, in this situation, what will Saul do? Will he look to the Lord, as Samuel did, both to set an example of how a leader should conduct themselves and warn the people about what would happen if they did wickedly and turn aside from God? Is that what he's going to do? Is he going to look to the Lord? What about us? And we're faced with a crisis with the situation. What do we do? Do we panic? Do we look to our own plans and schemes and helps? Or do we look to the Lord? Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 encourages us to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Are we following his example? Are we following Christ? Are we walking in his steps? Or are we doing wickedly by turning aside to our own way? That's the picture here before Israel. What's Saul going to do? Is he going to follow the Lord? Or is he going to do his own thing and hope to get by? Well, whether he felt he had to do something to preserve his image with the people, or he felt threatened by the Philistines, Saul orders his son, Jonathan, to attack the Philistine garrison at Geba, which is about 5 miles from Jerusalem, and maybe about 1.5 miles from his camp at Mishmash. So this wasn't like, you know, far away. Jonathan was way off somewhere, and he said, oh, you know, send a message saying, you attack him. He was 1.5 miles away, okay? So he was, in a sense, Saul was directing his son what to do. It was a foolish provocation, okay? It wasn't needed at that time. We note that unlike his successor, David, Saul does not seek the Lord's advice here or counsel for this attack. And unlike in his first battle, when the Spirit of God came upon him and he cut up those two oxen, remember, and sent them out to all Israel to call to arms, so to speak, this time there's no record of the Spirit of God leading him at all. It's just Saul doing it on his own. He blows a trumpet, in fact, and kind of brags and says, hey, we attacked the Philistines. Look what we did. Well, it wasn't him, actually. It was his son Jonathan that did it. He sets out this kind of bold picture that, oh, we're in charge. I'm in charge now. We're doing well. But he's acting in the flesh. He creates a crisis unnecessarily to prove his leadership, perhaps. But we need to be careful that we don't follow in that attitude of saying, yeah, I'm feeling really macho about ourselves and I can do this without, again, seeking the Lord's advice. We don't need to create crises, beloved. We don't need to create crises to test God's love for us. Okay, we don't need to get into a mess and say, Lord, help me, you know, and see how much he helps us. That's not what we should be doing. We don't need to create them to show our own worth, even to show how strong we are, how powerful we are. We simply need to trust God, to believe his promises, and that's what Saul should have done. Just trust God, believe his promises, and obey his commands. It's simple as that. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 talks about that, trusting the Lord what? With all our heart and leaning not upon our own understanding. Okay, that's the way we should be walking. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says we are to what? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And note the order there. It doesn't say resist the devil and then seek God. No, we're to seek God first, then we can resist the devil because we'll have the grace of God assisting us. We don't provoke our enemy and then wonder why God isn't helping us, okay? We go to God first for wisdom to know what to do, whether we should even attack our enemy or even say anything. Before we start charging around doing things, we should seek God's advice and help in the situation that we're faced. Submit to God, come under his protection, then our enemies will flee from us. And that's what Saul should have done. Submit to God, seek his help, and then his enemies would have fled from him, as they had in the past. In fact, just a couple chapters before, when Samuel was up there at Gilgal and they were holding that offering, the Lord sent thunder. Remember, he sent a thunderstorm that scared the Philistines, and the Israelites went out and defeated them. That could have happened again if Saul was looking to the Lord rather than to those around him. Saul's foolish provocation here brought out a massive and a frightening response from the Philistines that endangered everyone around him. You know, if we run ahead of God and provoke the enemies of the cross for the sake of making a name for ourselves, we shouldn't be surprised if the Lord doesn't bless our efforts, or our enemies aren't going to be impressed by our impertinence either. Okay, we need to keep that perspective in mind. Always seek the Lord first. Saul didn't, and we're going to find out what happened. Saul's foolish sacrifice is our next point. Saul's foolish sacrifice, verses 6 through 9. Saul has had to vacate Michmash now because of this huge Philistine army that came, and now he gathers with what people he has at Gilgal, which is the town of his confirmation as a king, by the way, and the place that Samuel had told him to wait for him. Samuel told him, wait for me at Gilgal, I'll be there in 7 days. That was in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. Let's read what happened here and beginning at verse 6 of our text. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Excuse me. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. We'll stop right there and continue in just a minute. Instead of the fear of the Lord inspiring them to victory over their enemies, the Israels are just plain scared. Okay, they have fear. Their fear, period, is what they're, and they're cowering before the Philistines, forgetting what had just happened, just probably a couple years before, or even maybe a year before, when God defeated the Philistines. And here they're cowering, they're afraid, they're hiding in pits, they're hiding in bushes, they're hiding in caves, they're running away across the Jordan. By the way, Gilgal, if you look on the map, the Gilgal they're talking about is right here, just above the Salt Sea. There's Gilgal, and that's approximately where the battle's going to take place, or would have taken place. And so this is where all the Israelites are fleeing. They're fleeing over here. Oh, sorry, excuse me. Gilgal's there, okay, just above the Salt Sea. It says Gilgal in the pink area. And so that's where some of the Israelites are fleeing, over here to Gad and Gilead. Okay, that's the picture. They're running away from the battle scene. Rather than, again, what chapter or so earlier, they all got together and they went and, defeated the enemy in a great battle by the power of God. Now they're fleeing. They're running away. They're afraid. They don't want to fight. What happened to their bravery? What happened that they'd had against the Ammonites? They were no longer walking in the fear of the Lord, were they? They're walking in the fear of their enemies. Samuel had told them in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, that the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. But it would appear that they'd forgotten that promise. And we need to ask ourselves, how often do we forget the promises of God and we panic? We do something rash. We run away. Of course, the classic picture of that is in the Old Testament of Jonah running away from the Lord, not wanting to do something, because it wasn't in that case almost that Jonah wasn't afraid. He was just like, I don't want to go, you know, save. Those people aren't worth saving over there. And he didn't, of course, until God made him go. So we need to think about that. Are we walking in the fear of the Lord and trusting in his promises, or are we walking strictly in the fear of man? And that's what's happening here. The Israelites were walking in the fear of man rather than the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So who are you fearful of? Are you running into a snare by fearing man, or are you rejoicing and victorious because you're trusting in God and walking in the fear of the Lord? What causes you to tremble, the threats of men or being in the presence of a mighty God? Think about that. What causes you to tremble? What brings awe to you? What brings a sense of awesome respect to you? Is it a great leader, a man-made leader, or is it the God of your creation, the God of your salvation? We need to be sure that we're walking in the fear of the living God, the fear of the living God. Psalm 114, verse 7 says, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Beloved, we, God's people, need to live in a reverential fear of God, a reverential fear, a sense of He is so awesome, He is so mighty, He is so glorious. He is our God. We need to have that kind of respectful fear of God, a holy admiration for Him that reflects to people around us. They see that we have a genuine fear and reverence of God. That's what we should see. And that's what the people of Israel seem to have, at least initially. But remember what we said? Remember the seed that's cast on thorny ground or on rocky ground? That's what happens. Initially, there's that, oh, yeah, we love God. But suddenly, crisis come and their fear of God disappears into the fear of man. Saul's leadership was being called into question here. His army was deserting him fast. But instead of calling upon the Lord for wisdom in this time of need, and instead of waiting for Samuel, as he'd been told, he panics. He knows that he has to wait 7 days for Samuel to come and offer sacrifices, yet he is unwilling to wait the full 7 days, as we'll see. Peter Leithart, in his commentary on this passage, put it this way. Fearful, Saul offered sacrifice without waiting for Samuel, foolishly seeking the Lord's favor through an act of disobedience. Saul's sin, like Adam's in the garden, was a sin of impatience. The sin of impatience. From another angle, Saul's sin was a simple matter of disobedience to the command of Yahweh your God, as will be told in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13 next week. This foolish sacrifice, this act of impatience and disobedience is a warning. It's a warning to us. Are we impatient with God? Are we quick to kind of lay aside his plans and then do our own thing because things aren't quite working out? When faced with a crisis, is our first thought to go to him in prayer, or to seek the wisdom of the world, or just do something? You think, oh, I got to do something. Well, why can't you wait upon the Lord? Why can't you seek his face? Why can't you trust him? He's in control. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Not those who act presumptuously and then expect God to bless them. You know, we'd say, oh, I'm going to do this anyway, and God will bless me because I'm a Christian and, you know, I'm doing it for the right motive. Well, you didn't seek God's advice to begin with. Why did you think he would bless your idea? In Proverbs 15, verse 8, we're told the sacrifice, listen, not the sin, but the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You see that contrast? The wicked can bring a sacrifice saying, oh, I'm going to sacrifice to God. I'm going to give up something. But he's not really doing it for the glory of God. Whereas the Christian, who prayer comes before God, the prayer of a believer, of the upright, is the delight of God. Because that shows we're trusting in him, isn't it? Isn't that the key factor in prayer? It's showing we trust God. We're depending upon him. We're looking to him for guidance, for help, for correction. That's the key aspect of our life as believers, is that we go to prayer first, not do something and then ask God to bless it. Okay, that's the reverse of how it should be. God's not impressed, in other words, by acts of worship when it's a cloak for disobedience to his word. Okay, be careful about that, about doing things that look spiritual, but they're really a cloak for doing something you want to do and you just don't want God to, you know, interfere with it. He takes pleasure in humble prayer of dependence upon him. And we should take pleasure in that too. Psalm 37 and the first half of verse 7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Rest in him and wait patiently for him. Also, Proverbs 20 and verse 22 says, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait on the Lord, for he will save you. Okay, get the point there? It's not, I'm going to take advantage here. I'm going to do what I have to do. No, wait upon the Lord, and he will save you. Now, there are times, obviously, when God uses us to defeat evil, when God can use us to gain victory. But the important thing is that it's his plan, not our plan. It's his grace, not our grace. Yes, sir?
I missed the reference of the sacrifice and prayer verse.
Proverbs 15:8. Yep. So what we're seeing here is the beginning of a pattern with Saul, in which he substitutes his own will for God's, and then he tries to cover it up by offering sacrifices to show his respect for God. Okay? That's a very poor pattern to get into. We need to be careful lest we fall into the same foolish idea that we can kind of do things and then kind of cover up because we made a mistake, we didn't really do it God's way. We try and cover it up by making sacrifices or offerings and things that we think will come out, balance out things and make God love us because we're doing all these things. The old children's song comes to mind here. I think about something like this. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Remember that song? Everybody know that? Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Okay, that's a simple little song we used to teach our kids. But it's a very profound song. It's the best way to show that you believe in God. Okay? In fact, when faced with a difficult situation, follow the advice of David in Psalm 40, verse 1. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Okay? Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. That's what we need to do. Wait upon him, and he will take care of our needs. Okay, our third point today is Saul's foolish excuse. His foolish excuse, verses 10 through 12. As sometimes happens when one acts hastily, they soon find to their embarrassment that if they just wait a little bit longer, their problem would be solved. Have you ever done that? Where you kind of rushed into something, you know, and I got to do this, and the next thing you know, all messed up. And if you just waited a few minutes, someone would have come with the right thing you needed, or you could have gotten advice for someone, but you're in such a rush that you mess things up, trying to be in a big hurry. Let's read verses 10 through 12 to see what happened here. Excuse me. Now it happened. As soon as he had finished, this is Saul had finished giving the burnt offering, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw the people that were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down at me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. As soon as he finished the offering, Samuel shows up. The day had not ended yet. The seventh day was still finishing, and Samuel came when he said he was going to be there at the end of 7 days. Okay? Unfortunately, Saul didn't wait long enough. Samuel came just as he promised. He was God's spokesman at this time. He was God's prophet, and Saul's test was whether he would heed the voice of God's prophet. Okay? What did Samuel tell him? Wait for me. 7 days, I'll be there, and we'll deal with this issue. Okay? Very simple. It wasn't profound. What did God tell Adam and Eve? Don't eat of that tree. You can eat from every other tree, but don't eat from that tree. Was that difficult? No, but it proved to be difficult, wasn't it? Saul's charge here was not a difficult one. He just had to be patient to wait for the Lord's will to be revealed. It's a test for every leader, really. And indeed, for every pastor of a church, will he order his life by the word of God or according to his own whim and will? It's a test for all believers. What are you ordering your life after? What's the governing part of your life? What governs it? Is it God's will as expressed in his word, or were your will, which is driven by your pride, normally? What's the driving force in your life? It wasn't a sin that Saul offered a sacrifice, for we shall see later that both David and Solomon did so without being chastened for it. That wasn't the sin that he offered the sacrifice. His sin was in disobeying the direct command of God via Samuel. Okay? That's what his sin was. His kingship was not to operate independently of the law of God and of his prophets. Okay? He was to be guided by that prophet, Samuel, until Samuel was taken away and the word of God brought through him. Again, we as God people need to know the Word of God and to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit in obeying that Word and not do our own thing and expect God to go along with us. Psalm 1 tells us that we are blessed if we delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law we meditate day and night. Ask yourself the question, are you delighting in the law of the Lord? Do you meditate on it day and night? Or do you occasionally look at it when it's convenient or just on Sundays? I know that's, it should be obvious for us as believers, and the reason you're here tonight is because you love to study the Word of God. Well, we have to challenge ourselves to not let our guard down, not become lazy, not become indifferent. We need to pray for grace that we would follow that admonition there in Psalm 1 to delight ourselves in the law of the Lord and find it our meditation day and night. Now, sadly, instead of admitting his sin, here's the pattern beginning. Instead of admitting his sin, Saul, like many of us, really, he begins to make foolish excuses for it. And we saw that, of course, in Adam, didn't we? Oh, it was the woman, you know, she did it. Well, notice what he does here in verse 11. He begins to blame everyone but himself. It was the people's fault for deserting him. It was Samuel's fault for not coming on time. And finally, it was the Philistines' fault for gathering against him and threatening to attack him. All their fault, not my fault. You know, that's the way it looks like. Why should the people follow a leader who apparently was not being empowered by the Spirit of God, who needlessly provoked an enemy, and who was hesitating to heed the word of God's faithful servant Samuel? Why should they follow such a leader? If he thought Samuel wasn't going to come on time, why didn't he send some men and horses to escort him? You know, he could have said, hey, go find Samuel, bring him here. You know, we're in an emergency situation here. The Philistines are gathering. He could have sent someone to get Samuel. If he thought Samuel wasn't going to make it, he could have prayed and asked God, what do I do now? How do I deal with this? If he wasn't prepared to battle with the Philistines, why did he provoke them? Why did he start a fight in the first place? Numbers 32, verse 23, again, be sure your sin will find you out. You do stupid things, don't be surprised if stupid things happen to you, you know? Really, you're kind of setting yourself up for it. In this situation, he's supposed to be God's leader. He's supposed to set an example for the people. And here he's setting a very poor example because he's panicking. First of all, he does something he shouldn't have done. And then he panics and he doesn't trust God and obey what God said. He sounds very pious here, doesn't he, in verse 12, when he implies that he felt compelled to offer a sacrifice before the Philistines attacked them at Gilgal. I just was forced to do this. I couldn't help myself. Matthew Henry mocks him this way. He says, what? Go to war before I say my prayers? Thus he covered his disobedience to God's command with a pretense of concern for God's favor. Hypocrites lay a great stress upon the external performances of religion, thinking thereby to excuse their neglect of the weightier matters of the law. That's Matthew Henry. And, of course, we need to ask ourselves when we see this example, how about us? Are we using things, even good things like tithing, faithful church attendance, maybe even volunteer work, as an excuse for neglecting to obey the Word of God as it's brought forth to us? And we can hide behind other things that seem good, but if we're not obeying God's law, ultimately we're not obeying God, and therefore we're going to face his chastisement if we're his people. In that great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, we hear the repentant King David say, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Saul didn't need to offer a sacrifice to appease God or to somehow appear like that was some sort of token of getting things right. He needed to obey God. He needed to have a broken and contrite heart that sought to obey God. Don't rely on sacrifices or excuses to please God when what he wants is a repentant heart, a broken and repentant heart. That's what's being brought forth to us here. All these excuses reminds us, again, of Adam blaming Eve and of others, you know, pointing their finger at someone else than themselves, or Aaron blaming the people for this golden calf coming out of the fire. Oh, I just threw him in there. It came out a golden calf. Sure, Aaron. You know, that's the kind of attitude we sometimes have, isn't it? When we get caught, you know, we think, oh, it is my fault. It just so happened that way. Well, that's what Saul's trying to do. We don't want to follow that example at all. Yeah, that's right, yeah. You know, my friends, in an age of excuse-making, and that's what we're in today, our society is made up of excuses, really. Personal responsibility seems to be a dying principle of life these days. We need to face up to our sin and repent when we repent, and we need to live responsibly, don't we? We need to be responsible for our own actions. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sin, not if we make excuses for our sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Saul should have done. He just should have admitted his sin and said, I'm sorry, I didn't wait, I was foolish, please forgive me. He would have been a lot further along in his kingship if he had, but he didn't. Instead of forcing himself to offer a sacrifice, Saul should have forced himself, or more accurately, prayed for grace to do what was right in those circumstances, to obey Samuel's command, and to trust in God, not in the flesh or the circumstances he was faced with at that time. So that's kind of the summary we want to make of these 12 verses. Let me just close up here with a few thoughts on them. Today, we have begun to witness this downfall of a man who's been given a great opportunity. Think about it. Before this, you know, a few years before this, he was just a, you know, rich man's son and living a good life. Then he got chasing some donkeys, and next thing you know, he's become king of Israel. But he's given a great responsibility. He was head and shoulders. He had the image of being the king. And he could have fulfilled that role in a godly way. But instead, he proved to be the man whom, in a sense, God told them what they wanted as a king, not the king that God wanted them to have. And that's the sad picture behind this. He started well, as we saw in our study of chapter 11. But somewhere along the line, he began thinking more about his position as king rather than God's servant. As the old saying goes, he got a little too big for his britches, didn't he? You know, he just got a little too big for his britches. He foolishly provoked the Philistines when he really didn't have an army to fight him. Think about that. He had an army of 330,000 just a year or so before. And then he sends them all away and keeps around 3,000, splits those up. And by the time he's done with his disastrous circumstance here, he's down to 600. Doesn't sound like he was a very good leader. He wasn't doing a really good job. He foolishly got into this situation, and then he ignores Samuel's directions, and the Spirit of God wasn't empowering him in this situation like he was before. He offers a sacrifice, usurping Samuel's role in that situation as a cover-up for his recklessness, and he thought God would bless him in spite of his disobedience. Finally, he made multiple foolish excuses and blamed everyone but himself. Again, we need to ask ourselves when we see these stories, God put this narrative here for a purpose, not just to show us how foolish Saul was or how bad Israel was, but there's a warning here, isn't there? There's a warning for us. Have we been given a great responsibility? We have been, as children of God, to live in a manner worthy of our calling, to glorify God on earth, that people might see Christ in us, the hope of glory. We've been given that responsibility. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12 tells us, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Are we? Are we living soberly and righteously and godly in the present age that people might see that difference? Or are we making excuses like Saul for our disobedience? May God grant us the grace in this year 2020 to persevere in obedience to his word and to his will. And may he get all the glory. Let's pray.